It's opening this evening to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, we'll read the first 13 verses of the chapter. Mark, chapter 1, the first 13 verses, and the text is verses 9 through 13. I won't read those verses again. So, Mark, chapter 1, we'll read the first 13 verses. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And now the words of the text for the sermon. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. In these few verses, beloved, there is a lot of material condensed, and it's typical of Mark. He doesn't tell all the details of the narrative, but he captures the highlights, and he wants us to catch the high action of the high level of action and activity in the ministry of Jesus. We are still in the beginning of the gospel, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Mark. Beginnings are important because they set the tone for what will follow. They tell us what we should expect. Every week I write a sermon, and there's an introduction in my sermons, and there's a lot of thought that goes into an introduction. I find it to be one of the most difficult parts of the sermon. What should I say in the introduction? Because I want in the introduction to tell you what's coming, to give you background and contextual information, and to, as it were, grab your attention, capture your attention. And in a similar way, in the beginning of this gospel, Mark sets the tone for the ministry of Jesus. He tells us what we can expect. We've seen that already. In verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And right at the very beginning, he tells us this is what this book is about. It's about the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, the Messiah, the Savior, God's Son. And in verses 2 through 8, which we looked at last week, there is a beginning event again, and it sets the tone. The baptism of the remission of sins, John calls his baptism. And Mark is telling us in that we should expect to hear more about sin and repentance and remission, and that this is to the good news, the gospel. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit and baptism in the Holy Spirit, and Jesus baptizing by the Holy Spirit. So, just looking down, we see that the book will culminate in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And today, we see the Spirit again. Well, in the two events that are recorded in the verses that we consider this evening, the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus, we have two more, we could say, inaugural events that set the tone at the beginning of the gospel for the ministry of Jesus Christ. They tell us what we should expect. What is the character of the ministry of Jesus Christ? And so we want to, this evening, continue that idea of beginning under the theme, the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. The beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. And notice would be three things tonight. First, Jesus baptized. Second, Jesus tempted. And then third, Jesus encouraged. Verse 9 begins this way, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came." This is a great moment. Jesus, as it were, bursts into the scene. You think for a little while, or imagine his mother Mary and many others who had been waiting for this moment to take place. Some had remembered what had happened in Bethlehem and had known him as a child in Nazareth, and they wondered, what will his ministry be? He is the Messiah. It's going to be different than anything else. He's appointed to save. How will he do that? And that's really what's captured in these verses at the beginning of his ministry. In those days, verse 9, refers to the days of the ministry of John the Baptist. He came from Nazareth of Galilee. That detail is given by Mark because Mark is writing this for Gentiles, not from this region, who perhaps knew about Galilee but wouldn't have known of Nazareth. And even among the Jews, Nazareth was hardly known. Jesus hears about John's baptisms in Galilee, by the Jordan, and he travels from Galilee and Nazareth to Judea, where John is. And he goes there, as it were, to take the baton from John. It's very possible that this is the only time in the entire life of John and Jesus that they have a personal interaction. In John chapter 1, verse 33, we read that John didn't recognize Jesus. And the idea of the word recognize there is to see and know with the eyes. John saw him with the eyes but didn't know who he was. But what we see here in Mark's account with regard to the baptism of Jesus Christ is that he doesn't really tell the whole story. He just, as it were, picks up a few highlights that get to the heart of it, and then he moves on. There's a rapid pace, and there's a little detail here or there that he picks up on. So it came to pass, verse 9, and then verse 10, straightway, and then verse 12, immediately. And Mark wants to capture not just that Jesus was busy and not just that Jesus' ministry was a tiring and an exhausting work, but he wants us to see, especially here in Jesus' baptism, the commitment of the Savior to the work that God had given him to do. And that's what stands out as we come to the baptism of Jesus, his willingness, his commitment. His being baptized shows his love for God and for his own. In Psalm 40, we sang a little while ago, "I come to do thy will." Hebrews 10 tells us that when he came into this world, he realized that God had prepared for him a body, a physical body. Philippians 2 tells us that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And that's really what is captured here in Mark's account of the baptism of Jesus. That's the heart of it. Willingly, he takes on the work that the Father has given him to do, from carpenter to Savior, and all that that entails for him. So we read, in verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And it immediately raises this question: why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? And there are two parts to the answer. First, to identify with his people in their sin. Why was Jesus baptized? First, to identify with his people in their sin. When we look back to the previous verses, we see that John was baptizing and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This was a sign for those who came repentant and confessing their sins, that their sins were washed away. Jesus had no sin that needed washing, and certainly repentance for Jesus was completely out of order. He had no sins to confess. And we read in the other Gospels that John had a reluctance when Jesus came to be baptized, Matthew chapter 3. He realized that Jesus was sinless. Here was the spotless Lamb of God. He needed no repentance and no washing. You, he says, should be baptizing me, not me, you. This is backwards. And Jesus doesn't argue with John. He understands how John feels about this, but he asks John to do it anyway. He says we must do this, Matthew chapter 3, to fulfill all righteousness. And what he means by that is not just this, that this is the right thing for us to do, but he means this baptism symbolizes, it represents how he as the Savior would accomplish all righteousness and attain our righteousness. If you look through the scripture at the meaning of baptism, one important part of the meaning of baptism is identification, or we would say union. In Romans chapter 6, we are baptized into Christ. You read that the Israelites were baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. Or we are baptized by one spirit into one body. There's an identification in baptism. And Jesus now being baptized is identified with sinners. He's numbered here with the transgressors. He, as it were, goes into the same water with which the others had been baptized for the washing of their sins, and he takes their sins on himself. And now, identified with sinners and their sin, he would die. That's the requirement of God's law as payment for sin, death. And Christ's death would pay the debt that sin deserves. And so the baptism of Jesus here by John in the Jordan looks forward to the cross and looks forward to another baptism under the wrath of God. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now I am straitened, he says, distressed till it be accomplished. Or he says to James and John, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Can you take on yourself what God has laid on me in my baptism? And he speaks there, of course, of his suffering as a substitute for sinners. So we see first Jesus identifying with sinners, and that's not just a general sense in which he comes as a man to be with men, and men are sinners, so he's a sinner among men. But this is very specific. He comes to identify himself with the sins of his elect people. This is what he takes on himself. Because as he goes into the water in his baptism, this is first of all not an expression of his love towards sinners, but it's first of all an act of obedience to the will of the Father who has sent him. In John 6, verse 38, he says, this is the will of him that sent me. Of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing. And he's very particular in expressing there the will of God with regard to the salvation of sinners. So Mark 10, verse 45, I call attention to that verse again. It's the key verse in this gospel. He gave his life a ransom for many. Doesn't say for all, but for many. And so he comes to this moment where he stands with John at the Jordan River and he's baptized. And that with a view to the cross and his commitment to the cross, 2 Corinthians 5, God did this. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And that first act, the first act of Jesus in his public ministry recorded here in this gospel account shows his willingness to take our sin on himself as the sinless lamb, to submit to a baptism that's designed for sinners, a baptism that symbolizes the wrath and the justice of God against sin. And so here's the beginning, the willingness of the Savior. That'll be a theme in this gospel, especially as Mark recounts it in such a rapid whirlwind fashion. The busyness and the commitment of the Savior. So why was he baptized? To identify himself with his people in their sin. He was baptized as, we could say, the inauguration or the beginning of his work as Messiah. This is his anointing, his Father speaking to him. We could say in the first reason that we've given, the Savior is speaking of his willingness to the Father. I will take their sins on me. But now the Father speaks to him, and it's more than just this voice from heaven here in verse 11. It's the Father saying to him, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Psalm 2. And the idea there that this is the one I've chosen, my king, have I set on my hill in Zion. And the baptism of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types of anointing that look ahead to when Christ would come and be anointed and appointed by God to be the Messiah. This is his coronation to the task that he's called to do. And we see that here in a very dramatic way. As he comes up from the river and out of the water, there's a dramatic ceremony that immediately unfolds. No one ever received such a coronation as Jesus did in this moment, as he's commissioned as the Messiah to do the work that the Father has called him to do. Verse 10. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. And the word there for opened is literally torn or rent. It's the same word that Mark will use later to refer to the rending of the veil in the temple. And it's reminiscent of Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. It's a very attention-grabbing, noisy thing, loud. And as the multitudes there lift their eyes from the rend in heaven, the opening into the heavens, a dove-like form descends. And this is a Trinitarian scene. There's something visible here and there's something audible here. Visibly, the Son is anointed by the Holy Spirit who descends in the form of a dove, and audibly, the Father speaks to the Son and speaks of his commission. He sent him into the world. And Mark, in presenting this dramatic ceremony, as it were, brings home the gravity and the weightiness of this event at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. When a president is sworn into office, which happens once every 4 years in our country, there's a over here, the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, or some judge or cabinet member is sworn in that the president appoints. Here's the Vice President of the United States to administer the oath of office. And here is Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry, and God comes in this triune revelation. Remember the creation. God said, let there be. God said, let there be. And then there's a, as it were, a pause when it comes to the creation of man. And God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. There's this Trinitarian consultation to bring home the gravity and the uniqueness and the significance of the creation of man. This is a big deal, and that's what Mark wants to convey here. So this is the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus, and it comes as fulfillment. This is what the saints who knew the Scripture were waiting for. The Holy Spirit appears in the form of a dove. Now, we can make too much of the dove. I'm not sure that I even know the significance of the dove or that there is any significance to the dove. The point is this, that the dove was a visible representation of the Spirit, so that the Spirit, so that the people there knew that the Spirit came on Jesus. Later, the Spirit is represented by tongues of fire to convey the same thing. So it's the form of a dove. Other times, oil represents anointing. Well, the Spirit here descends in the form of a dove. And the point is that that's fulfillment. This is for those who know the Scripture to recognize that this is direct fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament Scriptures. Repeated prophecy. Just listen to these few examples from the prophecy of Isaiah, which is the great book of the Old Testament that looks ahead to the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 11 verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. And then Isaiah 61 verse 1, which is the great messianic prophecy that Jesus will read subsequent to this in the synagogue in Galilee. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. So here in this great occasion, God is identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and giving him the Spirit. And it's more than God just commissioning him and God identifying him, but it's also the Spirit, God empowering him by the Spirit. John says of the Spirit, not just that he descended, but that he abode on him. That's Isaiah 11 verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So that the Spirit of God will accompany him and strengthen him in every aspect of his ministry that will follow from here. Commissioned, but also able to do this work. And so here, the baptism of Jesus, this long-awaited Messiah King, is identified, commissioned, and equipped for the work that God has given him to do. And that leads us right into the subsequent verses, verses 12 and 13, where he begins his work, where we could say he hits the ground running, and that's the idea in verse 12, and immediately. That's Mark's go-to transitional word from one event to the next, and immediately. You see it there in verse 10, and straightway, or immediately. Verse 12 again, and immediately. And then verse 18, and straightway. And you have this fast pace in the ministry of Jesus to show us here that immediately following his baptism and his ordination, his anointing to be the Messiah, he jumps into the work that God has given him to do. Now, it's a very surprising beginning. You'd expect him to immediately get on with his public ministry, his teaching and his miracles, but instead, there's nothing public. We read this, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And there he's tempted. And again, as we look at the account of the Gospel of Mark, you see the brevity of Mark, just two verses that talk about the temptations of Jesus. In Matthew and in Luke, we have lengthy passages that point to all the different temptations, the three different temptations, and the responses of Jesus to them. But in Mark, we're not even told the outcome of the temptations. Just simply that Jesus was driven into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts. And that's it. We learn more about the circumstances than we do about the event. What Mark focuses on especially, though, are the characters or the persons, the people involved in this event. You see that. There's Jesus, of course. There's the Spirit who drives him into the wilderness. He's tempted there of Satan. And he's among wild beasts. And the angels come to minister to him. That's five different characters or groups of characters or creatures in this short verse, these short couple of verses. And that's because Mark wants to bring home to us the fact that really what goes on in the temptations is a great conflict, a great meeting between the Messiah, who's appointed also as king to be a warrior, and the opponent, that is, Satan. And this is the way God wants it to be at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Again, the beginning. This is going to say something about all of the ministry of Jesus. So we read here that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And you almost get the idea there that he's being directed against his will, much like you would drive animals or you would drive a slave. It reminds us of Paul's second missionary journey when he wanted to preach first in Bithynia and then in Asia, and we're told in the book of Acts that the Spirit suffered him not. The Spirit had a direction that it wanted Paul to go in the preaching of the gospel. And so here also with Christ, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, it can't mean that Jesus was unwilling to do this, but it's an emphatic way of describing that this is the will of God, the way that God intends the ministry of Jesus to begin. And it must begin with this great conflict, this great encounter with the foe, with the enemy, with Satan. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the Savior must learn obedience through suffering. And the obedience that he must learn is obedience to the Father's will and the Father's way for him, as difficult as that way may be, so that he will be prepared and tested through a life of suffering for that moment when he comes to the cross. And so the Father's will and the Spirit's direction is to drive him into the wilderness. And I say it's for a confrontation. That comes out here in verse 13 in the word that's used to describe the devil. He's not called here the tempter. He's not called here the devil, but he's called here Satan. Satan. And that word means adversary. Adversary. Here, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to meet his adversary. And that, of course, takes us all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 3. And not even just Genesis 3, but to God's perfect creation of all things in the beginning, and the devil's purpose as the adversary, Satan, to undermine and to undo what God had done. And after the fall into sin, that's explained in the mother promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. We usually think of it as a promise of Jesus Christ, and it is indeed a promise of Jesus Christ, the first one in Scripture, and it's a promise of the seed of the woman and the victory of the seed of the woman who would overcome the power of the seed of the serpent. But it's more, it's a prophecy of a history-long conflict. And it's a prophecy that's spoken to Satan. I would put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And then it's a prophecy to Satan that he would be eventually defeated. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And now we see here, as it were, the great moment following the great event of Jesus' baptism, the great moment of these two foes meeting, coming together. Satan and the seed of the woman. All of Old Testament history works towards this. There's an antagonism towards the coming of Jesus Christ in every generation. And indeed, all of history, subsequent to the ascension of Jesus Christ as well, is the outworking of this conflict between the two seeds. And what Mark means to tell us here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he sets before us this great confrontation, is that this will be the nature of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that behind every scene and every event of the life of Jesus Christ, there is this great spiritual, supernatural conflict and warfare. And that's connected right here to his baptism, directly connected. His baptism is his anointing. And now Satan, at the very beginning, wants to shake him from his resolve in his baptism to take the sins of his people on himself. And Satan wants to break him away from the work that he will do as the Messiah to overcome the forces of darkness and sin. And if we would look at the three temptations, as they're recorded in Matthew and Luke, we'd see that. That's their point. Satan wants Jesus to settle on some other way than the way of the cross, some easier way. He wants Jesus to abandon his humiliation. He wants Jesus to exercise his divine right in some self-serving way. So turn these stones into bread for yourself. Throw yourself from the temple and get attention that way. Fall down and worship me. All the kingdoms of the world will be yours. Don't go the way of humiliation, but instead Jesus goes the way of the cross, the way of obedience to the Father, the way of suffering. And so we see in this temptation, this great confrontation, this great lifelong conflict. And Mark is setting the scene at the beginning of the gospel account for this. We're going to see attacks on Jesus. Those are going to come from the unbelieving Jews. But they're going to come also from his own family who don't understand his ministry. And even from his own disciples who will tempt him to turn away from the cross so that he'll have to say to Peter, for example, "Get behind me, Satan." So that in the end, in the hour of his suffering, he goes to the cross all alone. So there's this introduction to the conflict between Satan and Christ. But there's more here, and that is this, that there's a foreshadowing and a token of the final victory that Jesus Christ will have as Messiah and King. Mark doesn't state that explicitly. As I said, he just tells us Jesus was tempted. But there is a foreshadowing of the victory, and that's there in the circumstances and the setting that Mark describes when he speaks of the wilderness and the wild beasts, the wilderness and the wild beasts. We already spoke last week of the wilderness. John's ministry of baptism was in the wilderness. That was partly as a statement of his separation from the apostate nation, but the wilderness also in the scriptures and especially represents the judgment of God. And that comes out here in that Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. And that brings us back to Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, wandering as a judgment of God upon them for their sin of unbelief and their refusal to enter the promised land. And now Jesus is in this wilderness, this arid, desolate, isolated, forgotten, dangerous place. Starved. Israel in the wilderness for 40 years got manna from heaven, and now Jesus here for 40 days is starved so that they, as it were, could have that manna. He bears the judgment for their sake. So the wilderness was a place of judgment, and the wilderness was also a dangerous place. The wild beasts are there. We don't know what these animals were, possibly lions and bears, wild pigs. David, we know, killed a lion and a bear that tried to steal his sheep. And that, this of course reminds us of that. The lion and the bear, defeated by David. And the point is this, that Jesus in his ministry would take on himself the judgment and the isolation, the separation from God that our sins deserve, and he would be confronted in that by numerous adversaries. And he would triumph as king over them. He would triumph by bearing the judgment that our sins deserve and by abolishing the power of Satan. Think about Jesus there for 40 days in the wilderness, hungry, thirsty. Is there anything so human as dependence on food for existence? It's the real demonstration of his humanity. He was hungry. He depended on the creation. He was the Word that had made this creation. And now here he was, absolutely weakened in this moment of temptation. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, fit here, it says this, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." He became really human. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We could ask the question, why did he become man? Why did he partake of our flesh? Why was he dependent on food and drink? That he might confront Satan and overcome him, the wild beast that had the power of death. So we have Jesus baptized, Jesus tempted, and then also in these verses we have Jesus encouraged. And we see that twice here. If you look at verse 11 and verse 13. Verse 11, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then verse 13, "He was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Mark, again, doesn't give us all the details, but he catches significant things, highlights. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Mark chapter 15, verse 7. The word of the angel from Jesus to the women, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that I go before them into Galilee." And Peter, that little personal detail. And that's what Mark captures here in verse 11 with this voice from heaven, a personal note. God Himself speaking to the Son. "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He takes note of, he sees the need of the Savior at the very beginning of His ministry to be encouraged. Here He is in the flesh, taking on this great work. Looking ahead to the cross, as He comes from the waters of the Jordan River, identified with His people in their sin. "Thou art my beloved Son." He says, "I've chosen you. I've anointed you. I'm sending you. And I love you. And I'm pleased with you as you take on this work." Those are such important words, gospel words. Later, when Jesus is on the cross and He cries out in the hour of His suffering as He bears the wrath of God for our sins, these will be such important words. Important for Him and important for us. Isaiah puts it this way, "He shall see," that is God, "shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied." You see, the suffering of His Son and the travail of His soul on the cross as He bears the wrath of God against sin, and He'll say, "I'm pleased. I'm pleased." Such important words for the Father to speak to the Son. He loved Him in that moment with an incomparable love. We can put it in human terms this way. There was no moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ that was so pleasing to the Father, in which He was so proud of His Son, than in the moment of His suffering. And here at the beginning, as He takes up this work, as He identifies Himself with His people in their sin, this is the word of the Father to Him, "In whom I am well pleased, my Son." That's the first encouragement here. The other encouragement is at the end of verse 13. After He comes out of the other side of the test of His temptation, God sends the angels to minister to Him. And they come not only to give Him food because He's hungry, but to encourage Him, to strengthen Him, as later they will do also in the garden. And I think there's something more here than we can really grasp. The angels coming to minister to Him. In 1 Peter 1, verse 12, it says of the angels as they await the coming of Christ that they look diligently into the prophecies of the Old Testament and their unfolding in the coming of Christ and our salvation. They anticipate this. They want this. And they're creatures, so they don't fully know it and understand it. Like the shepherds who are waiting for the revelation of Christ. Or Anna in the temple, or Zacharias waiting. The angels are waiting, and there's an anticipation, a joy as Jesus comes into the world. And now here's Christ, suffering and tempted. And the angels are there sent by God to encourage Him in His work. We might say they're His greatest cheering squad. You know, this is the only time you read of the angels in Mark till after the resurrection. We are going to run into their counterparts, the demons, more in Mark than any of the other gospel accounts. But here at the beginning, as Jesus goes out, as it were, to confront the demons, the angels are there to encourage him, because they anticipate the cross and the victory that will come through Christ and the salvation of his people. As a close, I just want to say two things about these encouragements. Jesus is encouraged. The first is this: the fact that Jesus needed encouragement points to the greatness of the task that was before him. The fact that he needed encouragement points to the greatness of the task that was before him. He needed encouragement. Oh, he needed it. He would face struggles and suffering that you and I could never understand. We go through struggles. We need encouragement in our suffering. But they're nothing in comparison with what he would face now as he carried the sins of his people through his life and to the cross. And then the second thing I think we should see from these encouragements is something of the character and the kindness of God. The character and the kindness of God. Psalm 103 puts it this way in reference to us: he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And from this account in Mark, we can say of God that even when he is displeased with those whom he loves, still he's kind, and still his faithfulness doesn't fail. That was true for Christ. Now in his humiliation, identified with his people in his sin, and from here on all through his ministry, Christ is exposed as a sin bearer to the wrath of God for our sins. And at the very beginning, God comes to him to encourage him. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And sends the angels to minister to him. There's an echo of this in Psalm 89 in a very beautiful way. Psalm 89 is the Psalm of Covenant promises to David concerning not just his son that will arise after him, but Christ who will come. Psalm 89, I could begin at verse 24. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. In my name shall his horn be exalted. And we know that this is speaking of Christ, because it says this in verse 27. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. And then this in verse 30. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, how's God going to deal with them? Then will I visit their transgressions with their rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fall. And so even as Christ on the cross bore the rod of God against our sins, the Father loved him. Hebrews 13 says that applies to us. You may have consequences and difficult times in your life because of your sins. Circumstances and consequences that you would speak of as the chastening of the Lord. But here's the character and here's the kindness of God, that he encourages, he ministers to us when we go through that. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Loveth. And that's true for us because Christ has taken the wrath of God on himself. From our trials, he has removed the curse and took it on himself. And that takes us back again to his baptism. What did he do? He took our sins to remove the curse of God from our lives. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Amen. Father, we're thankful for the